So you say to the guy that you work with or work out with or talk to on a regular basis, actually, yes, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible means when it says Christians. I'm a Christian in that sense. And actually, I belong to a group of Christians. We get together on Sundays to worship God and to study His Word together. You'd be more than welcome to join me some Sunday. We could do church together. And your friend says, no, I don't think so. So you play it cool and say, well, if you ever have a change of heart, let me know. Be glad to have you join me in church. And he says, no, that's not going to happen. Not interested in church. After all, the church is full of hypocrites. And that's what people say when you talk to them about church. They've been saying that for as long as there has been church. Even before the group of people of God in the world was called the church, there was still this charge that was full of hypocrites. So what do you say to people who complain about that? Well, you say a couple things. You say, full is an overstatement. It's not full of hypocrites. Someone told me to say, there's room for you. We got room for more people. It's not full of hypocrites. And another thing you might want to say is, you know, the fact that they're counterfeiting $20 bills these days shows you that there is such a thing as an actual $20 bill, and it shows you something else. It shows that actual $20 bills are worth something. Otherwise, it wouldn't be worth the counterfeiter's while to counterfeit them. And if he says, oh, thanks for changing the subject. Have you got some phony money you want to talk about? Then you know not to talk analogies to him. But if he gets the point, you could go on and say, see, just the very fact that there are people pretending to be in right relationship to God kind of establishes the fact that there's such a thing as a right relationship to God. And it sort of establishes the fact that that's worthwhile. Otherwise, why would people pretend to be doing what they're not? So that's what you might want to say to people who complain that the church is full of hypocrites. Well, the fact of hypocrisy in the church is not unknown to God. No fact is unknown to God. He's real clear on that. And our text this morning, which is Isaiah chapter 48, talks about this issue of hypocrites in the church or the difference between true and false righteousness. You can turn in your Bible with me to Isaiah chapter 48. If you've got a bulletin, you've got a sermon outline. It's on the back of the bulletin. And I want to show you this morning from Isaiah chapter 48 the great difference between truly being in a right relationship to God and falsely claiming to be. And I'll show you another great difference as well from this chapter 48 of Isaiah. Let me read you some verses. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are named Israel, and who come forth from the loins of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel. That's verse 1. Sounds pretty good so far. They do all these things, but not in truth nor in righteousness. So it's not good at all. These are the hypocrites. They call themselves after the holy city. They lean on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. Verse 4, God says, I know you're obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead bronze. So take a note on the outline. We're looking at the great difference, number one, between true and false righteousness. The great difference between true and false righteousness. And in the first place, from these verses I've read, false righteousness is, say it this way, hard-hearted. The New American Standard says obstinate in verse 4. If you have a New International Version in front of you, it says stubborn. But literally it's hard, and that's a metaphor. Hard-hearted is a metaphor, just as the other phrases in verse 4. Your neck is an iron sinew. That's not a chiropractic problem. That's a metaphor for a spiritual problem. Your neck doesn't bow much. You don't bow down to God. You're stiff-necked. And your forehead is bronze. That's not a medical problem. That's a figure of speech. The Word of God makes no impact. You got a metal forehead. It's like bonehead, but it's you bronze head. That's what it's saying here. This is a metaphor for what we mean by hard-hearted. The Word of God doesn't have an impact on you. God isn't getting through to you. You're hard-hearted. And that can happen. And the metaphor shows us that there's really no such thing as spiritual neutrality. You can't be neither here nor there with God. You've got a heart that's been created to respond to God. If you're responding, then your heart is getting softer all the time. And if you're refusing to respond, this is important, your heart is getting harder. And if you're not turning to God now, you're served warning here, it won't get easier in the future, it'll get harder in the future because your heart will get harder in the future. That's a metaphor. That's not a medical problem. Your innermost being will find it harder to respond to God from the effect of the experience of refusing God. So the more you refuse him, the harder it is to stop refusing him. This is actually the way every relationship is, between people and people, as between people and God. So the man stands at the bar and he says, "My wife, don't know what happened to her. Not the same woman she was when I married her. I don't know what happened to her." And the bartender doesn't say a thing, because this is his business and he's heard it all before. But he's thinking, "I know what happened to her. You happened to her. She's experiencing the effect of being married to a guy like you. And what would that effect be? Well, through a lack of kindness, through a lack of a gentlemanly behavior, through a lack of love on the husband's part, the woman grows cold towards him." Ephesians chapter 5, there's instructions to married people. It says there that husbands are to cherish their wives. That's a technical word. It comes from the world of potters and clay, or plasticine workers. A piece of plasticine at room temperature is pretty hard to work with. Got to warm it up. So you put it in the microwave oven, at least I think you could. Or you warm it up with the friction of your hand. And as you heat it, you soften it. You soften it by warming. That's the literal meaning of the instruction to husbands. Cherish your wives. Soften them up to you by warming them. Speak warmly to them. They'll be softer to you, see? And so that's what needs to happen. And it either does happen or it doesn't. So our wives are warmer towards us or colder towards us, depending on if we've softened them up. The problem can be the other way around. Maybe some particular husband hasn't changed a bit. He's still the same marvelous, warm, loving guy he's always been. But somewhere along the line, the wife stopped responding to him. She's gotten cold towards him. Maybe it's her doing. Maybe she's changed. Maybe she's less impressed with him. She thought he was going to be some great guy. Turns out to be a pretty ordinary guy. She's not impressed anymore. So he comes on with all the warm and loving language and the roses and the chocolates. But she's not impressed anymore because she thought he was something that he's not. So she changes. And that's what can happen in our relationship to God. God is like the perfect husband. He's the perfect lover. He never ceases to be faithful and loving and kind towards us. But some of us get unimpressed. We're not as impressed with him as we used to be. So it's not that big a deal that he offers us his loving kindness. And we get hard-hearted towards him. And the very experience of being unimpressed only hardens our hearts even more. And that's the first thing we notice in chapter 48 about the hypocrites, about the falsely righteous people. They're hard-hearted towards God. They're not impressed. They're not open to what he has to say. And everything else follows from that. I skip verse 3. Let's look at it. God says, "I declared the former things long ago. They went forth from my mouth, and I proclaimed them. Suddenly I acted, and they," the things that I had previously proclaimed, "came to pass." So now verse 5. "Therefore I declared them to you long ago. Before they took place, I proclaimed them to you." Why? Why does God send prophets to predict or to declare the future? Here's why. "Lest you should say, my idol has done them, and my graven image and my molten image have commanded them." So here's a rationale for the prophets. The prophets come along and say, here's what God is going to do in the future. Then God does it, and it takes away from people the opportunity to give credit where credit is not due. And this is necessary action because we are so prone in ourselves to love and honor things instead of God. Idols. But we don't do gold and silver statues the way they did. We find other ways to be idol worshipers. But that's what you can put down here. False righteousness loves and honors things instead of God, whether religious things like idols, or whether material things, or whether other things. We have a tendency, and this is what false righteousness is all about, to love and honor things instead of God. Some people love and honor and give credit to things they don't even have. They live in hope that soon their lives are going to take on a certain dimension. Soon they're going to get a hold of something, and that's what they're hoping for. That's what they love and honor by their whole lives. They devote themselves to, you know, a dream of waterfront property. I sort of dream of that myself. But if I live for that, I'm making an idol of something which could be the blessing of God upon me, but probably won't be. And it's a matter of taking from the center of our lives, where God is supposed to be, taking any hope of worshiping God out of our lives and putting something else instead and loving and honoring it. So the people see what God is doing, say, my idol did that. See, they're loving and honoring a thing instead of God. That's what false righteousness looks like. And verse 8 gives us another detail. God says, you've not heard, you've not known, even from long ago your ear has not been opened, because I knew that you would deal very treacherously, and you've been called a rebel from birth. So now use your finest edge on the pencil and write this down. Deals treacherously like a rebel. Deals treacherously like a rebel. That's what he says. I knew that you would deal very treacherously. You've been called a rebel from birth. Treachery is falseness. It's deceitfulness in action. Not every rebel is false. Luke Skywalker was a rebel, but he wasn't false. He never told a lie. Princess Leia was a rebel, but that's just because the evil emperor is so evil that they needed to band together and defeat him, right? They didn't lie. But these people who are rebels are treacherous. See, verse 1 says they swear by the name of the Lord. They swear allegiance to God. They say, yeah, I'm with God. I serve God. But actually, they're working against his purposes. So they're treacherous rebels. That's what false righteousness looks like. And then verse 18 gives us more details. If only you had paid attention to my commandments, God says. So turn that around. A false righteousness pays no attention to God's laws. You can say laws, it's shorter than commandments. Pays no attention to God's commandments or God's laws. And here's how much God loves us. I mean, there's lots of answers to the question, how much does God love us? Here's an answer. God loves us so much that what he imposes upon us is only what's required for our good. He commands us. He gives us commandments, but it's all for our good. As in Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. So as followers of Christ who seek to be truly righteous, we have these moral obligations to obey his law, to obey his testimonies, to observe his precepts, to follow his commandments. But God gives us those things because he means to restore our soul, to make us wise, to cause our hearts to rejoice, to enlighten our eyes, and all these things are the effect of obedience. So he loves us so much, he gives us his laws, and then he longs for us to pay attention to God's laws. And falsely righteous people, that is hypocrites, don't pay attention to God's laws. And who loses? They lose. They hurt themselves. We hurt ourselves when we turn away from God's law, because it's given to us to make us wise, to enlighten our eyes, to cause our hearts to rejoice. But the falsely righteous don't know about that from experience. And then finally, verse 22, really simply and matter-of-factly, closing verse of the chapter, the Lord says, there's no peace for the wicked. So, false righteousness experiences no peace. And that should be experienced. Peace should be experienced on three dimensions, so you can write this in. You'll never fit this on a line, but you've got a little space below. Experiences no peace with God, with people, or with circumstances. There's no peace for the wicked. No peace between the wicked and God. They're at war with God. And as a result, no peace with people, except a fleeting, sort of superficial peace with other wicked people, but it doesn't last. It's not substantial. And no peace with circumstances. How can you be at peace with your circumstances when God is orchestrating your circumstances to prove a point which you are living to deny? There's no peace for the wicked. And that's what false righteousness looks like. You look at that and you say, so why would a person commit himself to that position? I mean, that position is really a lousy position to be in. And so, you know, the church is not full of hypocrites, but we may have some hypocrites. And we think, what are they thinking? I mean, this doesn't pay at all. That becomes clearer when you see the difference in detail, when you see what true righteousness is. Now, true righteousness could be laid out just by turning our current list on its head. False righteousness is hard-hearted, so true righteousness is soft-hearted, right? False righteousness loves and honors things instead of God, so the truly righteous love and honor God instead of things. And false righteousness deals treacherously like a rebel, so true righteousness deals faithfully like a servant. And false righteousness pays no attention to God, so true righteousness pays attention to God. And whereas false righteousness experiences no peace, well, obviously, true righteousness experiences peace. Peace with God. I mean, that's the sense of righteousness. Righteousness sounds like the The word righteousness sounds like the non-word rightness. There's no actual English word, rightness, but it's the same thing. It would mean the same thing. Righteousness is being right with God, and when you're right with God, then you're at peace with God. God looks at you and says, no complaints, you're right with me. It looks all right. And from peace with God comes peace with people and peace with circumstances, as we come to understand. God is working out the details of my life, and I'm at peace with that. I'm glad to go where God has taken me by my circumstances, so I'm at peace with my circumstances because I'm at peace with God. That's what true righteousness looks like. But it looks like more than that. And Isaiah does more than just turn the list on its head. He gives us other details, so we'll look at that. Verse 17, thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. God says, I'm the God who teaches you to profit, and true righteousness learns that. So in the first place, true righteousness learns to profit, learns to benefit. There are enormous, lasting benefits to being in a right relationship to God. And they're not to be missed. I mean, it's crazy to miss them. You can be in a right relationship to God through faith in Jesus Christ, and God will teach you how to profit. This reminds me of what Jesus said in Mark chapter 8. What would it profit a man, he says, if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? And that's a question that needs to be asked. I think I could direct my attention to God. I could center my life on God. I could live for him, get into a right relationship with him, and experience the profit that comes from being in a right relationship to God. But I'm going to have to give some things up. I'm going to have to lose some things. And if I decide not to live for God, if I rip the center out of the life that God created, I put something else in the center, live for something else, there's stuff to gain in the world. And the Lord Jesus says, yeah, that's true. And what good will it do you to gain the whole world? You're not likely to be that successful. But if you were, if you could be the next Bill Gates, if you could get infinite wealth so you can buy everything you want in large quantities, so what if you die? So what if you perish? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? True righteousness learns to profit, learns how to experience soul-saving grace from God. And the details flow from that. Verse 18 says, and we've read the first part already, if only you had paid attention to my commandments, then your well-being would have been like a river. Your well-being, actually, a marginal reading I like better, peace. Your peace would be like a river. I like it better because I used to sing a hymn. When peace like a river, you know that hymn? When peace like a river attends my ways, it is well with my soul. And then I used to sing the chorus. We got peace like a river, which is a really bad chorus because it's frivolous. And if the frivolity doesn't come through it, remember, we make it frivolous by going la-di-da in the middle. You know, you do that. I mean, we sing it like, I got peace like a river, like whoopee-doo. But it is a big deal to have this kind of peace, peace like a river. Don't be a Londoner here. Don't think of the Thames River. You don't get the point at all. When I was a little kid growing up in my parents' home, they used to buy records from Broadway musicals. So I grew up knowing the songs to Brigadoon and Camelot and My Fair Lady and Showboat. They had the original Broadway cast version of Showboat. So I heard in my home growing up some guy with a big voice singing, Old Man River, that old man river, he don't pick cotton, which I never understood because I didn't expect any river to pick cotton, but I knew what he was saying. I didn't actually know what he's saying. He was talking about the Mississippi River, right? It's a slave song, and the Mississippi River flows past these poor people enslaved and picking cotton, and they dream of the freedom that the river could give. Well, I thought they were talking about the St. Lawrence River, because I grew up in Brockville, and I moved there when I was 2 years old, and that river was flowing mightily past Brockville back when I moved there. And I moved away 14 years later, and the river hadn't stopped. It was still flowing. It's about 2 miles across at Brockville. Just a mighty river, huge river, flowing. And that's the peace. I mean, we're not talking any frivolous little kind of peace. La-di-da. It's not like a silly thing. We got peace like a river. The peace of God. To be in right relationship to God, it's this mighty, flowing St. Lawrence River kind of thing. So forget the Guy Lombardo Bridge. Forget the Thames River. That's not the point at all. It's this mighty, flowing, nonstop river. That's the peace that passes understanding. That's the peace that comes to a person who's in a right relationship to God. No peace for the wicked. Peace like a river to the person in a right relationship to God. And not just peace. Verse 18 goes on. Oh, if only you had paid attention to my commandments, God says, then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. And I didn't grow up beside the ocean, so I don't have much to say about that. And there's no musical that sang about that. But think about what that would be. The waves of the sea, they crash up on the shore, and you can't stop them. They keep coming. So your righteousness will be like the waves of the sea. How's that? Well, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to you as you entrust yourself to Him. You trade your sin for His righteousness, and then the imputed righteousness of Christ is allotted to your account, imputed to your record. And like a great river, like the waves of the sea, rather, it washes up on you, and it rinses you clean and sucks away all the dirt and pounds on you again. And then the imparted righteousness of Christ is yours. And day by day, He makes you more and more right with Him, and He pounds the impurity out of you, and He rinses you clean like the pebbles on the beach. Your righteousness is like the waves of the sea, unending. That's what happens to the person who gives himself to Jesus Christ. True righteousness grants you righteousness like the waves of the sea. And there's more. Verse 19 says your descendants, or literally your seed, would have been like the sand. So true righteousness has seed like the sand. And you can see that biologically. You can say that through your right standing before God, through your righteousness, your seed, your children will be righteous. And there's a great deal of truth in that. If you want your children to grow up and love God, there's one thing you must do, and that is to love God yourself. And on the other hand, the most deadly thing you could do to make it practically impossible for your children to love God is to be proven a hypocrite. And you may know from personal experience, you may know from other people's experience, there's nothing more devastating for a young person growing up in a Christian home to find out, as he really gets to know who his parents are, that his parents or even one of his parents was faking it. Was a hypocrite, was falsely righteous, was living a worldly, a fleshly, a sinful life while pretending to be a Christian. That's a devastating thing. So the opposite is true. By gaining righteousness from God through the kindness of Jesus Christ, by becoming a truly righteous person, you set for your children an example which they'll probably never get over. Even if your children turn their backs and get hard-hearted and wander away, how often has it happened that somewhere in their 20s or somewhere in their 30s or somewhere in their 40s, they stop trying to escape from the actual example set by the parents, and they say, what my parents had was real, and they showed me how to live, maybe very imperfectly, maybe with, you know, lots of goofs and slip-ups, but that's what it's like to be a follower of Christ. We bring the humanness, and God brings the perfection. But I'll follow my parents' example, even in this late stage in the game. There's lots of happy examples of that. And that's our hope, that we'll have seed, and many seed, seed like the sand. And before you panic, let me say that there's more than a biological implication to this. It's not just our own children who will become righteous after us, but we can have many children spiritually by living the sort of life that sets an example for more than just our own biological descendants. Paul the Apostle, as far as we know, was not married and had no children. But he said that Timothy was his son. He said that Titus was his son. He said that the whole Corinthian church were his children. He had many children because he stood up before them as an example of a right relationship to God, and people learned from that, and people benefited from that, and they were like children to him. We can have that sort of impact on other people, and our seed will be like the sand, our offspring like its grains. And not only that, but finally in verse 19, their name would never be cut off or destroyed from my presence. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from my presence, which is to say, in the final place, true righteousness has a name that lasts forever. But if you're taking notes, write very small, because you've got to squish a couple more words in there. Has a name that lasts forever with God. You see how he says, their name would never be cut off or destroyed from my presence? You have here the opportunity to be famous with God. Now, you may need to turn away from some of your ambitions in the world, and you may lose some things in the world, but that's okay, because what profit is it if a man gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And in doing so, you might lose your opportunity to have a terrific reputation with people. You might never be famous with people. In actual fact, most of us aren't going to be famous anyway, but maybe somebody has a chance to be famous if they abandon the plan of God. And to follow the plan of God maybe buries you in obscurity, and your life passes by almost unnoticed by people. Maybe not, but maybe. But either way, whether you're noticed by people or not, if you're in a right relationship to God, you will be famous in one place. Good news, it's heaven. You'll be famous in the throne room of God. You'll be famous with God. And that fame never fades. That fame never wears off. You can be famous forever. I mean, fame is such a fleeting thing in this life, right? Does anybody remember the Bay City Rollers? Does anybody remember the names of the Bee Gees? Probably some of you do. But fame is a fleeting thing. That knowledge will die with you. I mean, fame is a fleeting thing in the world, but fame with God lasts forever, and God gives us the opportunity to be famous with Him. That's what true righteousness looks like. So you've got this choice here. Everyone does, to be truly righteous before God, truly related to God, or to fake it. And faking it looks like what we've seen. And true righteousness looks like what we're seeing. And you'd wonder, what's the choice here? We've got chapter 48 before us, and enough about us. Let's talk about God. There's some verses that need to be taken into account so that we don't miss how big this choice is, how big this point is. So let's look at another difference. Point number two, great difference is now between God and everything. That is, between God and everything He's made. Verse 13 explains that He alone is the creator. Verse 13, God says, "Surely my hand founded the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them," that is the earth and the heavens, "when I call to them, they stand together." The earth and the heavens, the universe, stands up and takes notice when God calls, because God spread them out. God spread out the heavens. God alone is the creator, and there's no one like Him. You gotta grasp this fact in order to be ready for the last fact today. So let's think about God, who is alone the creator. Not just the creator of your life. That's marvelous enough. If you start tearing pieces of your body off and sliding them under a microscope, you'll see what an amazing thing it is that God has created you. But more than that, He's created the whole world. More than that, He's created the whole universe. And that's a mind-boggling thing, because the universe is a mind-boggling thing. We're on this planet. We're revolving around the sun. The sun turns out to be a star. The star is part of a system or a group of stars called the Milky Way galaxy. It's the galaxy we know the most about. And what do we know about it? We know that there's a lot of stars in it. If you were to count the stars in the Milky Way galaxy really fast, like 3 a second, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, you'd have to count for 100 years, and you'd only have counted 5% of them. So you need to do that 20 friends, which is a real hard thing to organize. But if you could do that, you could count all the stars in the Milky Way galaxy, because you know how many stars there are? It's hard to picture this. There's so many stars in the Milky Way galaxy that God has spread out with His right hand, that if you organize them in groups — this is always a good thing to do if you got a lot of pennies to count or a lot of loonies or something — put them in groups. So put the stars that are in the galaxy that we're a part of in little groups of a million. A little million stars here, a million stars here. You know, a million stars is like a million stars here. You know how many groups you've got? These are my stars. They're in groups of a million. How many groups have you got? 200,000. 200,000 million stars in our galaxy. That's a big galaxy, and it's really, really spread out. God says, "I spread out the heavens." If you wanted to travel from one end of the galaxy to the other, you know what kind of trip you're talking about? First of all, you need a spaceship, right? Needs to be really fast, really, really fast. Like faster than your car. Your car can go 100 miles an hour, right? No, within the legal limit, 60 miles an hour. That's a mile a minute, right? So speed it up. Not your car, but your spaceship. Make it go a mile a second, okay? Now make it go 1,000 miles a second. Now you're really going fast, right? Don't try this at home. 1,000 miles a second. And that's not fast enough. You've got to go at the speed of light for this trip. You've got to go 186,000 miles per second, which is how fast light comes to us. So now you're traveling at the speed of light. Hold on, you're traveling at the speed of light. You're at one end of the galaxy. Now you're going to drive across to the other end of the galaxy, right? At the speed of light, 186,000 miles, not per hour, miles per second. You know how long it's going to take you to get from one end of the galaxy to the other? You might want to reconsider this plan. It's going to take you 100,000 years. To travel that fast, that's how big the galaxy is. Now you get to the end, what are you going to do? You look in the rearview mirror, the kids are all asleep, and think, hey, honey, let's just keep going. Let's drive to the next galaxy, which is the Andromeda Galaxy, which is one of the only three galaxies visible to the naked eye. It's in the constellation Andromeda. So you're traveling at the speed of light. It's a pain in the neck to slow down. So you just keep going right out of your galaxy towards the next galaxy at the speed of light. You know how long it's going to take you? 2.25 million years. And, you know, there's some trips that are just... It's a nice place, but it took us so long to get here, and vacation's short this year, and you probably want to reconsider whether to even bother going. 2.25 million years at the speed of light just to get to the next galaxy. And astronomers would tell you that it's just the next of billions. There are billions of galaxies in the universe. And then our God says, I spread them out. I spread out the heavens with my right hand. That's our God. So when we're talking about God, we're talking about someone who is unique in all the world, not at all like us. Although we're created in his image, although in some ways we're like him, he's not at all like us. He's the creator of the universe. So he's vastly different from us. And that fact must be borne in mind in order to understand what else Isaiah 48 says about him. What it says, let me tell you it first, and then you can sort of grapple with it as I show you some verses that say it. Differences between God and everything he's made. Well, he alone is the creator. And then secondly, this will sound real wrong, so I'll brace you for this. It will sound wrong. I want to show you that it's right. Only he must be self-centered. He must be self-centered. You say, how could that be? Self-centered is bad. Well, it's bad for me. It's bad for you. But it would be bad for God not to be self-centered. For all the reasons that it's bad for you to be self-centered, it would be bad for God not to be self-centered. This sounds crazy. I will try to alleviate the sense of craziness with a brief explanation. If it doesn't work at all, or even if it does, but you want more, you want to read the books of John Piper. You can find them on the internet. I put the website in the bulletin. And if you're doing well with that, and you want to see where John Piper learned a lot of this stuff, then you can go to another website and start reading the works of Jonathan Edwards. Though I warn you, it's pretty tough stuff because he's talking about pretty brilliant stuff. But what they both explain real clearly is what Isaiah is showing us. Let me show you this. Isaiah chapter 48, verse 9 and 11 and 12. God says, for my sake, for the sake of my name, I delay my wrath. And for my praise, I restrain it for you in order not to cut you off. God is doing some things. Why is he doing these things? For the sake of his name. He's doing some things. Why is he doing them? For his praise. He's centered upon himself. He's running the universe for his own benefit, for his own sake. He does things so that he will be praised. That would be wrong for you or me. It would be wrong for God not to do this. And there's more detail. Verse 11. For my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned? My glory I'll not give to another. It'd be wrong for you to say that. Wrong for you to say, I want some glory and I don't want anyone to share it. God says, I'm working for my glory, and I'll not give my glory to another. That's a self-centered thing to say, and it's necessary for God to say it. Verse 12, listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first. I'm also the last. What's this about? Why is God self-centered? Let me try to explain. This will help some of you understand why we worship God in obedience to him. He calls us to worship him. That sounds crazy to people outside the family of God. They say, what's with God that he needs to be continually told that he's marvelous? We despise that in people. Why do we tolerate that in God? Well, because he's God, and you are not. So why must you not be self-centered? Because, let me break it to you gently here, you must not be self-centered because you are not the center of the universe. You're not even the center of the solar system. You're not even the center of the city of London. You're just one of us. We're glad you're here, but you're not the center of anything. You're not even the center of your family. And you know what? You ought not to even be at the center of your own life. That's not what you're about. You should not center anything upon yourself. But God is. Philosophically, metaphysically, God is the center of the universe. So where we are morally obligated not to center ourselves upon ourselves because we're not the center, he is morally obligated to center himself upon himself because he is the center. And when you get this wrong and you center your life upon yourself, when you live for yourself, you misconstrue your life. You misrepresent your life to yourself and to everyone else, and everyone suffers. Just in the same way as if you have something that you need and you use it for something that it's not for, nothing will good will come of that, nothing lasting good. If you move into a house and the landlord says, here, you'll need this, and he gives you a mouse trap. So here, you'll need this. He gives you a mouse trap. And you say, hey, I can turn this upside down and use it like a doorstop. So you take what has been given to you for a purpose, and you use it for something else of your own genius. You use it to prop open the door. And the landlord comes to collect the rent, and he says, how do you like the house? And he says, well, it's fine. It's overrun with mice. And he said, well, how's the mouse trap doing? And he said, fine, I use it to prop the door open. So, you know, you had a mouse in the first place, so you got a mouse trap. Now the mouse has welcomed all his relatives in, so now the house is overrun. You've misused what was given to you, and everything gets fouled up as a result. So God gives you a life. He has given you a life for a purpose, for some specific and distinct purposes which will be found as you center your life on Him. You take that life He's given you, and you say, hey, I could use this for something else. I could use this for fun. Or I could use this for, you know, a striking career in the business world or something. You take your life that God has given you for one thing, you use it for something else, everything gets wrecked. Everything gets fouled up because you're taking what you needed for one thing and using it for something else, and that happens. So we must not misconstrue the life God has given us by using it for something other than what it was created, which is what we do when we center our lives upon ourselves. God would be doing the same thing if He didn't center Himself upon Himself, because He is the center. So He would be misusing His own knowledge of Himself if He didn't center all of the world upon Himself and all of His efforts upon Himself. When we center our lives on anything other than God, it's called idol worship. It's called idolatry. And you're not getting away with anything when the idol that you center your life upon is yourself. To be self-centered is just to come up with a dubious sort of object of worship. To worship yourself is idolatry. It's just kind of wacky idolatry. Who's got the good rationalization for worshiping himself? But it's idol worship. It's giving to something what you ought to give to God. God would be guilty of idolatry if he didn't center himself upon himself, because he is the infinite, he is the perfect, he is the center of the universe. So his capability of idolatry is the opposite of ours. Our idolatry is not centered on being centered on what the universe is all about. His idolatry, if he were capable of it, would be to be not centered upon himself. And again, I mean, if this is working at all or not, you might want to read John Piper, who in a number of books, they're cited in the bulletin, explains this real clearly, and Jonathan Edwards in more detail, and more difficult reading level. And why is this important for us to see? Because God is forbidding you, he's forbidding us from doing what comes natural, from living for ourselves, for doing whatever we feel like doing. He's forbidding that. Why? Because we've been created for him. We've been created to center our lives upon him. And who is he to demand that we center our lives upon him? Well, come on, he's the God of the universe. He's the God who spread out the heavens. He's the one who transcends time and space and comes to us and says, now here's what the whole, no, here's who the whole world is about. It's about God. So we must center our lives on him. And if we do, we'll learn to profit, we'll experience peace like a river and righteousness like the waves of the sea, and our seed will be like the sand, and we'll have a name that lasts forever with God. And if we pretend to, our hearts will get harder and harder as we experience that total lack of peace that is the reward of those who pretend to be right with God but are not. Here is the awful, the full of awe choice that stands before us. To get this thing right and to live for God, or to pretend to get it right and to experience all the losses and all the horrors and all the lack of peace that comes from running along beside the righteous people pretending to be righteous instead of turning to God and receiving from Jesus Christ the gift of righteousness. So it's a real important thing to get right. And nothing good will follow getting it wrong. God calls us to center our lives upon him because that's what we're created for. So let's pray and ask God to enable us to do it.